begin our time with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Most Holy Father, we ask for your mercy upon us in this Sabbath day that we may, by your good provisions, have all that you have appointed for this day, know all of your blessings, by the Spirit's help, drink deep of your refreshment for us in the Sabbath. Father, we pray for the Spirit's help as we study, that we may be quick to understand, that we may make a right use of the things that we learn. We ask that these things should be so for the glory and honor of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Last week, I introduced the topic that we plan to study, the topic of Christian marriage. And I explained first the reason for having a right plausibility structure, as we called it, for approaching this subject, and secondly, the reason for the pressing need for us to study this subject and the breadth of topics underneath it at this time, for seeking the mind of God on this subject as modern Christians, as modern believers. Now, my reason for having labored the first point, having the right plausibility structure, having the right context for approaching this, a gospel context, is because that idea has been nearly lost in our American evangelical context, that idea of having a gospel framework by which we approach all of life. It's just about gone from the average modern evangelical in America. As modern Americans who are evangelicals, we are typically modern Americans first. That appears to be the shape of the story of our lives. We live as modern Americans, and we fit the gospel into that story. That's whether we're conscious of that about ourselves or not, as modern Americans who claim to be evangelicals, that's typically how our lives work. How we operate is that we're, whether just implicitly, whether just by presupposition that we're not even aware of, we typically operate as those who see ourselves as fitting into the modern American picture. We just season that with our religion. But we're first and foremost modern Americans. We have those sensibilities about us. Those are the things that shape us. That's what we're all about. Then we have the list of things that are our hobbies, our interests, our likes, our dislikes. One of those happens to be our religion. It fits into our likes. That's not a framework by which the Scriptures would recognize a Christian calling. We can do better. We must do better. So, typically, we have a framework for our lives that is modern American first and gospel-oriented in some other way, fits somewhere in that framework. We have our set of boxes that is the structure of our lives. The gospel fits somewhere in that structure. I'm insisting that this is backwards and that this approach to life, this modern American evangelical approach to life, will eventually make God's ways seem utterly implausible to us if we are not intentional in yielding our lives to be transformed by Christ on His terms in the gospel. Our thinking will be conformed to the world. That's why I spent those couple of weeks stressing the need to orient ourselves around the gospel, to recognize that calling as our foundational calling, as the backdrop for how we approach everything else in life. If that isn't something that we make an intentional pursuit, if that's not something that is on our mind in all of our pursuits, we will eventually end up where God's ways seem utterly implausible to us. We'll be conformed to the world. As we mentioned from Romans 12, it's not like there's a middle spot. We're either living sacrifices, having our thinking, our whole perspective, the whole way that we think, transformed, and that in light of the gospel. Or we're going to be conformed to the world, to the world's way of thinking. So that's why, first and foremost, I stressed the need for having the right framework for approaching this. It needs to be a gospel framework into which all the parts of our lives fit, not the other way around. By default, it's the other way around in modern evangelicalism. We need to be aware of that and do the opposite. Now, I need to clarify. This insistence that we have a gospel framework to approach this subject and any subject is not a call to live as a monk or a cloistered pietist. It's not that we don't have those things that are distinctive of us as Americans. We're going to have a certain manner about us that's American. It's recognizably so. This isn't a call suddenly to be outside of any context. That's not the case. This is a call to saturate every context of our lives with the gospel so that it coordinates with that. That's a process of our being transformed. And that will make us different than our culture. But we're still going to be recognizably American. It isn't that being American or being Southern or being a Tennessean is somehow wrong and has to be rejected. Understand, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, those things, how those things fit in my life, that's seen from a gospel perspective. I grow in that throughout my whole Christian life. All the parts of who I am coordinate with my identity in Jesus Christ. Now, I haven't arrived there. That's what my sanctification is about, is the transformation of all those things about me into that gospel framework. My identity changes because I belong to Jesus Christ. The way that I see myself and the way that others see me changes because I belong to Jesus Christ. I still am, you know, the unique person with all of my likes and dislikes. Those need to be coordinated in light of the gospel. I'm not suggesting that we somehow shed everything that is distinctive about our culture or have no recreational distinctives. It's just that it's typical in our day to disregard that gospel framework and give total regard to all the rest of my life. And part of the way I live is that I coordinate my gospel attention into the rest of my life. I'm insisting that we need to reverse that way of thinking. It is typical in our day to disregard this first matter, the gospel context to the Christian approach, individually and in community, with regard to these issues. So immersed are we in the worldview around us that we have begun to think the world's thoughts, to find the world's plausibility structure to be our own. That's what I'm wanting us to be attentive to undo by the grace of the Holy Spirit, by the means of grace, to undo that tendency that's so natural to us. And so, this is why I've spent some time and effort preparing us for this part of our study, by emphasizing the mindset necessary for us to hear and to understand what God has revealed about this topic. We need to understand that what we are about to study with regard to marriage is more or less implausible to the world. All of it. More or less implausible to the world. When we get down to brass tacks about what God has revealed, more or less we will find that the world rejects this. We'll find that the world sees it as implausible, and it will be implausible to us apart from the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. This implausibility that the world has with regard to the perspective that the Scriptures present, and that we'll find also implausible if we don't have the work of the Holy Spirit transforming our perspective. This implausibility means that I have to move with caution to make sure that, to the best of my ability, I am understood rightly. And I need you to help me make sure I've been heard rightly. So, keeping in mind the problem of implausibility that I've been describing, I need you to make sure to ask me questions about what I'm saying, to be sure that you've heard me rightly if something sounds implausible, keeping in mind our natural tendency to find these things implausible as God reveals them. But I need you to ask the questions. I need you to ask me to clarify if something I said sounds implausible. This is not something that we could just throw out there and it's all just easy for us to grasp and we just move right along. You know, we're immersed in a culture that finds all of God's ways radically implausible. So please, let's make sure that I'm heard right. Part of the danger here is that there's been a great deal of work to undermine every aspect of God's revelation about this for many, many years. Indeed, for centuries. As a result, where we are now, when we speak about the things that God reveals in relation to marriage, all those aspects of it, it can sound violently implausible. It can sound like violent oppression. And so it's critical that we're certain that we've heard rightly, that I've expressed it properly as God has revealed it, and that it's not the way the world has taught us to think about it, that we're hearing with sanctified ears, that we're understanding with a sanctified understanding. The world has taught us and has taught our culture to understand these things to be implausible, and not just implausible, to be repulsive. And so, knowing that's true, I'm going to try to be very clear. Please help me be clear by asking questions if I need to clarify, if something doesn't seem altogether to fit with what the Scriptures reveal. So, the way that I want to approach this is I want to take us to the Scriptures and help us together to see how the Scriptures approach the subject and what the Scriptures say about this subject. I want it to be abundantly clear to every one of us that this is not a perspective that is coming from some other agenda. So, and it will be easy for it to be thought. So, for example, do the Scriptures speak to husband and wife in regard to their roles in relationship to each other? Yes, it does. It will be easy to hear, as we look at the Scriptures, to hear those who have trumpeted an agenda and have a whole list of do's and don'ts that they put forward as the right way to live as husband and wife. We need to make sure that we're not trumpeting that agenda, that we're trying to find out what did God say. If something happens to be on the same page as that group that has some agenda, well, good for them. That's not what we're about. We want to be transformed according to God's mind revealed in Scripture. Does that make sense? And so, I want to take the time to make sure that I'm steering us in that direction. That we're not reading off a crib sheet from some movement. Rather, that we're trying our best to see where has God directed us to transform our thinking. So, the first thing that we need to understand is that God has set a paradigm, a model, something that stands as the pivot point that is used to form the foundation of how we understand this broad subject of marriage and the relationship of husband and wife and our sexuality and so on. There is a divinely appointed paradigm. Now, why can we say that? Well, because what we find when the Lord Jesus Christ is questioned with regard to marriage subjects and is expected to teach authoritatively with regard to that whole broad topic, he points to a paradigm. He points to something that is that foundational context out of which we should understand everything that we understand with regard to marriage and the relationship of husband and wife. Paul does the same thing. Indeed, this is how the scriptures handle this subject. The scriptures assume there is an archetype. There is something that stands as the divinely appointed model out of which and upon out of which everything is taught and upon which everything rests as a kind of foundation. We need to see that that's the case. Look at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Here, the Pharisees challenge the Lord Jesus Christ with regard to marriage and divorce. And let us hear how Christ responds. What does he do? How does he teach authoritatively on this subject? Look at verse 2. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Christ is not just correcting their misunderstanding. It's important to see how he corrects their misunderstanding. In the context, you see what they're doing. There was a practice that had arisen that took the laws that regulated the sin that arises in relation to marriage. And that law, which regulated that sinful imposition into the relationship of marriage, had become the central, the platform upon which they understood the marriage relationship. First of all, I can get rid of her if she's lousy. That's our starting point. Where we start is, a man may divorce that woman if he doesn't like her. Because, hey, Moses said, I can dismiss her. This was the center of their thinking about the relationship. First of all, let's make sure, and that had even affected the disciples. In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife, and he clarifies. We see in the parallel passage, they're a little concerned about the strictness of what he's suggesting here. It had even affected the apostles. Matthew 19, if you want the parallel passage. What does Christ do? He points them to the law. But then, when he gives them the authoritative correction, how does he do it? He takes them to the paradigm. He takes them to Genesis. He cites Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. He takes them to the paradigm. To God's model that he set up before the fall. That teaches us something about how we should form our understanding of the marriage relationship and everything related to it. The way that we form our understanding is going to be upon that foundation, upon the paradigm God established at the creation. Let's take a look quick at Matthew 19, that parallel passage. Second half of verse 3, they say, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." We see that he takes them to that Genesis account in order to instruct them with authority about what marriage is and how it's to be understood. We need to see that Paul does this same thing when teaching authoritatively on the meaning and morality of the marriage relationship. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, at the end of the chapter. He's been guiding them with regard to their walk. He speaks of them, speaks to them with regard to submitting to one another in the fear of God. And at verse 22, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body." Now, watch where he goes here. "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason," he starts citing Genesis. When he's emphasizing to the man his duties and the nature of the devotion that he has toward her, he says, it's this intimate. We need to see it the way Christ and we, as his church, are related, such that we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones. Where does he base this authoritative teaching? He even calls it a mystery because there's more being unfolded here than they had in the Old Testament revelation. He's giving them some more unfolding in the New Testament. It was a mystery, something being unfolded that they didn't have before. Where does he go for this authoritative teaching? "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Where does he go for this authoritative teaching? This is a bomb. He's taking a huge spiritual concept and dropping that in their laps. Where was the fountain of this? Where does he go for this authoritative teaching? Is Paul this dangerous man that cooked up heresy and fed it to the church and transformed the church forever? You're just a follower of Paul, not of Jesus. Those are accusations that are floated around in academia and work their way out into the popular media. That Christianity is just this Pauline thing that was cooked up. You can dig around a little bit on YouTube and you'll hear modern conservative Jewish scholars give you that theory. That what you've got is a Jewish sect gone wrong because of Paul. That early on, things were okay. It was just a Jewish sect. You had James, there in Jerusalem. Everything was okay. It was just a Jewish sect that was affected by a particular prophet, Yeshua. But then Paul came along. Wow. And that's where everything went wrong. That's not the case. As Machen argued in one of his books, Paul's theology is one with Christ's theology as revealed in the Gospels. Paul's not cooking up something all off on his own. He was embraced by the other apostles with regard to his teaching. Even the apostle that was sent particularly to the Jews, Peter. But we see he's doing the same thing that Christ does with regard to authoritative teaching about marriage and all of the things that flow from that relationship. He takes us to the paradigmatic passage, the archetypal passage, the foundational passage in Genesis. And you see that? Was that clear? Did you hear him cite Genesis chapter 2 there? For this reason, he leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and the two become one flesh. He's saying there's an intimacy there in marriage that speaks about the intimacy of Christ and his people. That's God's design in this. And he points to God's design in marriage. And he's instructing them about the marriage relationship. He takes them to the archetypal passage. Look as well at 1 Corinthians 6. Remember, Corinth was a sexually perverse and corrupt city. Paul addresses them with regard to sexual purity, and in particular, and he's addressing them with regard to many such things. At verse 15, he addresses with regard to sexual purity. And apparently there were those who thought that it was okay to continue visiting prostitutes. He addresses that subject here. So he's going to talk about sexual purity, how we understand the requirements of God in relation to sexual purity. Look where he goes. Verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? Where did he get that? Do you hear how he is condemning such sexual immorality? How does he condemn it? He says, well, the problem here is when you engage in that activity, you become one flesh with her. And I speak authoritatively with regard to that from this passage. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Do you see what Paul is doing? When he shapes their thinking, when he says, here's what's wrong with this, he takes them to the paradigm. Takes them to the foundational passage and says, this shapes how you understand what's going on. This isn't how you've learned to think about it in Corinth. It's just a casual thing you do. It's all over the place. You just participate in it. No big deal. It's no big deal in Corinth. Everybody visits prostitutes, temple prostitutes, street prostitutes. It's just not a big deal. How does Paul correct that? What does he say? You need to understand what's happening here, he says. It isn't what you think it is. It isn't what Corinth thinks it is. It's what God says it is, and that is this. That relationship, physical relationship, means that you have bound yourself as one flesh to that harlot. But this isn't yours to do that with. Let me take you back so you see why. Because this was designed to be that one flesh bond by God in a particular context. He cites Genesis chapter 2. So we need to see that if we build our foundation properly, if we shape our thinking properly, we're going to do exactly what Jesus taught us to do. We're going to do exactly what Paul teaches us to do. We're going to go back to Genesis and understand our right thinking about marriage, sexuality, the relationship of husband to wife. We're going to understand that in the terms God set out as a model, as a paradigm. When he created this relationship, he said certain things about it that are, without question, the absolute truth that must shape our thinking about this. And that are radically implausible to us as fallen human beings. It was radically implausible to the context of Corinth, radically implausible to the context of Greco-Roman society. It's radically implausible to American pop culture. But you know what? It's going to be something where we're out of step with all of that if we shape our mind according to the mind that God has revealed in Scripture. Now, it's critical that we understand what we're doing when we go back to that foundation and have our minds transformed according to the mind of God revealed. We've had many, many decades prior to the recent ones where the Christian morality was kind of just the backdrop. People didn't live it, or if they did, they did it for the wrong reasons. It was construed as kind of a cultural coercion. But that was true of lots of different parts of our morality, our work ethic, our sexual morality. The Ten Commandments had a high view. People didn't understand them or the extensiveness of them, but people held them in a high regard, or with a high regard. Consequently, we've tended to become rather comfortable in our culture because we kind of fit in. Maybe people saw Christians as, you know, super moral or something, but they weren't oddballs. The cultural mores, the way that people thought about morality, kind of coordinated with what Christians were saying. We're in a context a whole lot more like Corinth now. And when we go to have our minds shaped by God's word, we need to be ready for the fact that we are going to be marching in the exact opposite direction. We're going to be swimming against the tide, against the stream. We're going to look remarkably odd. It hasn't been so starkly so in past decades. It is now. It's an opportunity. God knows what he's doing, right? We can rest in his sovereign purposes. But that's where we are now by God's sovereign appointments. If we do this, if we go back there the way Jesus shows us to do, the way Paul shows us to do, to go back to that paradigm and shape the whole of our thinking against that backdrop, upon that foundation, and then reach out to those passages that teach us about marriage and the husband and wife relationship, and we do this in the context that Jesus Christ sets down, in the context that Paul sets down, that Genesis context, we're going to be utterly at odds with everything our culture is teaching about marriage, sexuality, the husband and wife relationship, the man and woman relationship. We're going to be totally out of step with all of that. More so than we have ever been in America to this point. We've always kind of fit in the past. But over the past few decades, that's radically changed. Are we ready for that? We need to be. It's our calling. It's what we signed up for in our baptism. It's what that means. In our baptism, we're given up to be the Lord's. When we embrace the gospel, we're fulfilling what our baptism indicates, what it points to. When we walk contrary to the world and according to the mind of God, we're fulfilling that calling. We're set apart. And at this point in our culture, it's going to be a radical thing. Are we ready to live radically? Are we ready to think radically? Are we ready to take every thought captive? Because it's everywhere. Watch any popular sitcom. It's everywhere there. Are you ready to take those thoughts captive? Recognize them for what they are. And not be shaped according to them. Not be conformed to them. Check yourself and say, is that conforming me? If so, I'm going to set it aside. I'm not going to watch it anymore. I find that when I watch that show, whatever show it is, I find that along with Satan, the world, and my flesh, I mock the morality of God. I laugh at adultery. when I watch that show. If I'm being swept along, what did I sign up for in my baptism? Am I ready to write that off? Because I will count all things loss, that I may have Christ. That is warring against me having Christ. Then I will set it aside. This is a radical calling. If we do this, and we embrace it on God's terms, this is a radical calling. We're going to be utterly out of step with the world. Are we ready for that? We need to understand that's what we're doing. So, the scriptures show us that when authoritative teaching about marriage, about husband and wife, about sexuality, when that authoritative teaching is provided, it rests upon this Genesis foundation, Genesis 1, 27, Genesis 2, verses 18 through 24. We have revealed here God's paradigm for the relationship of man and woman in marriage. Secular perspective denies this paradigm or standard and seeks to form a purely secular understanding of the marriage relationship, of the relationship of man and woman in marriage, of husband and wife. And we've been slowly taught that for many decades. We have to be aware of that because you can't help but be affected by it. I'm affected by it. As I study this and I consider what has God taught, I feel the tension. Ooh, really? I mean, that thought occurs to me. Wow, really? Boy, that's kind of a hard sell. We're easily affected. We've been immersed in an anti-Christian way of thinking. So if we are to be corrected by Scripture, we need to be ready for the tug of the feeling that maybe this is a little implausible to me, and ready to put that where it belongs. Put it to death as the thinking of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Before we close, let's look at those paradigmatic passages. Genesis chapter 1. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Look at Genesis chapter 2. At verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Therefore, because of this, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. This is the platform. This is the place that shapes our thinking and from which springs the bountiful teaching with regard to these things. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your mind-transforming word. And we beg of you that you would, in us, put to death every wrong way of thinking and raise up with great power your thoughts within us. Cause us to treasure them and live according to them and submit ourselves to them with gladness that we may walk according to God's ways, to your revealed ways, to the ways of our Savior. We ask these things in his holy name. Amen.